The reading from the Word of God for today is 1 Samuel chapter 18, Saul's growing fear of David. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and timbrels and lyres, and as they danced, they sang. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I? What is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Maholah. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you, and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that Saul was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out into battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thank you, Colin, for that long reading. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. As we enter into the book of Samuel this morning, our prayer is that we would know you more and that you would shape and fashion us in the likeness of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 18. We've looked so far at two chapters that have told us something about the life of David. And in those two chapters, we've actually had three introductions to David. We've been introduced to him as shepherd. We've been introduced to him as musician. And we've been introduced to him as soldier when he fought the battle with Goliath. What's striking is that in all of these introductions, it's been clear that God chose him, not based on his gifts, not on his background, not on his skills, and not on his physical attributes. He's chosen because he had a heart after God's own heart. That phrase is not commentary. That phrase is what Scripture says about him. David had a heart after God's own heart. Well, after these introductions, chapter 18 sets the stage for the rest of 1 Samuel, which tells the story of how David came to the throne, a story that's then told over the next 13 chapters. Chapter 18 sets up the relationships and the situations that will play out over the following years of David's life. The chapter has five parts to it. First, verses 1 to 5 tells us about the relationship between David and Jonathan. Second, verses 6 to 16 take us back to the immediate aftermath of David's victory over Goliath and the consequences of that, particularly in terms of the relationship between Saul and David. Third, in verses 17 to 19, Saul offers his older daughter Merab in marriage to David, and David declines that offer. The fourth part of the chapter, in verses 20 to 28, deals with Michal, another daughter of Saul, who's in love with David, and the marriage that results from that. And then the fifth and final part of the chapter ends these accounts with a summary of the state of affairs, in verses 29 and 30. It's an odd chapter. One minute, David's being praised. The next, he's attacked. One minute, David is offered a princess to marry. And the next, he's sent out to die. One minute, Saul is promoting David. And the next, he's plotting to kill him. The order of events and the motivations that the author lets us in on appear to be jumbled up. So, for example, in verse 5, Saul gives David a high rank in the army as a result of his success in the missions that he's sent on. And then in verse 6, we're back returning from the battle with Goliath. The order seems confused. Some commentators suggest that several different stories have been smushed together. That's the technical theological term. That's why things don't flow smoothly in the chapter. But our reading of 1 Samuel so far suggests that the narrator is much more careful than this. So we'll return to this question of why the story seems a bit jumbled up a little bit later. First, though, let's walk through the story as it stands. Each of the five parts of the chapter features different characters. And the first is Jonathan in verses 1 to 5. Verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him, and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe that he was wearing, and he gave it to David along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. And this pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. David talks with Saul after his victory over Goliath. And Saul, at this point, decides not to let David return home. Chapter 17, verse 15, told us that David has been going back and forth from Saul's court. In the court, he is a musician, and he's going back and forth to his family home where he's still tending his father's sheep. But Saul decides at this point to have David with him. And those words are very significant. This chapter, as we'll see, is all about who is with whom. Now, before this point, some striking things have already happened to David. He's already become a royal musician. He's had a place at court, and yet he's held that place lightly. He's been willing to return to this lowliest job, being the shepherd boy. He's received from God a spiritual gift in music. He hasn't simply developed a talent, but by the grace of God, he has a musical gift which he can use in ways which others cannot. And before this point, David also knows that he's going to become king. So finding himself with a place at court is a logical step in that direction for him. And yet he keeps returning home. Neither his gifting nor his call overcome his humility and his willingness to go back home and serve in the most menial way. R.T. Kendall says, I believe success came to David because he did not seek it. We may long to succeed. We may have God's promise that we'll do significant things or hold significant roles. But Scripture's clear. We must be patient and not try to elevate ourselves. Remember, Jesus said, whoever exalts themselves will be humbled, and whoever humbles themselves will be exalted. If we're patient, God will find us when the time comes. Not seeking success is a key to coping with success, if and when it does come. And David is going to be successful in everything that he does. He's given a high rank in the army, and the troops and officers, we're told, are delighted about this. Why? Well, there are two reasons. First, every soldier wants to follow a successful commander. Of course you do. That way you don't get killed. But not only that, you also get glory, and quite likely the spoils of war as well. Every soldier wants to follow a successful commander. But there's another reason for the troops' delight in David in particular, and that was that David never scorned their failure over Goliath. We're never told that he raises this with them, that he condemns them, that he says anything negative to anyone about their failure with Goliath. Instead, he comes and joins in solidarity with them. Key among these warriors is Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's son and Saul's heir. And of all people, it's Jonathan who we most expect to be jealous of David. Before David came along, Jonathan was the military hero in Israel. Before David came along, Jonathan was the heir to the throne. Before David came along, Jonathan was the most popular person with Saul, with the army, and with the people. So it's with great surprise that we find here the introduction of this famous friendship between Jonathan and David. We'll hear a great deal more about this, particularly in chapter 20. But for now, we need to know that this is not an ordinary friendship. These are not men who play on a sports team together. They're not men who are work colleagues. They're not men who go for a beer on weekends or go hiking in the Rockies twice a year. It says Jonathan made a covenant with David. That's a legal agreement. And the procedure for making such an agreement would normally be to cut an animal in half and stand together in the middle of all the mess and effectively be saying, "May I be cut in half if I break this bond with you?" We're not talking here about just an everyday friendship. We're talking about a political alliance. Verse 1 in the NIV says that Jonathan became one in spirit with David. That could equally be translated that Jonathan was bound to David, or even that Jonathan conspired with David, which has some interesting connotations in light of where we know events are going to go. We're not told how, but somehow Jonathan clearly recognized that God was with David, and that it would be David and not he who would be the next king. And he doesn't fight against that. This is why he takes off his outer garments and gives them to David. Clothes signify the rank of the person, rather like military uniform does. His tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt, they symbolize Jonathan surrendering his military position as the military hero of Israel. And the robe that's specifically mentioned here, this is his royal robe. It signifies his royal position as heir to the throne. So it's a very significant and symbolic act that's taking place here. Something about Jonathan inspired this extraordinary act of humility and love. Jonathan is with David. In the second part of the chapter, from verses 6 to 16, all of a sudden, we're whisked backward in time, back to the battle with Goliath. And we read in verse 6, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And we're told that Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. And he says, "They've credited David with tens of thousands, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" This is the traditional role. Men fight and women celebrate when the men return, which of course puts the women in a terribly difficult position if the men don't win. A word about Hebrew poetry. You'll know, I'm sure, from reading the Psalms and poetry in other places in the Old Testament, that Hebrew poetry is often written in couplets, two lines where the second line repeats the thought of the first line and often intensifies it or expands on it in some way. So when the women come out singing, "Saul has slain his thousands," we expect that the next line is going to be something like, "and his tens of thousands." But they sing, "and David his tens of thousands." It's profoundly tactless. And Saul is instantly half crazy with envy. Jonathan, whose place on the throne will be taken away by David, chooses friendship, humility, and love. Saul, whose throne will not be usurped by David, nevertheless chooses anger, jealousy, and fear. Verse 9 says, "And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David." Now we read verse 2 rather differently. We perhaps thought that Saul kept David with him because David was the kind of successful person he wanted to have around. Now we see that Saul keeps David nearby because you keep your friends close and your enemies even closer. Unlike Jonathan, unlike the troops and the officers, Saul doesn't want to be with David. Saul wants to watch him. And look what happens as a consequence. As soon as Saul makes this decision, an evil spirit is able to have significant access to him. Now, I don't want you to worry too much about this phrase, an evil spirit from God. There's perhaps three things that we should remember about it. First, God always takes responsibility for evil in the Bible. The Bible's clear that God didn't create evil, but he takes responsibility for it. Second, we need to be careful of putting God in a box, judging him by our ideas of what he should and shouldn't do. He is the source of all goodness, beauty, truth, and love. We who are not ought not to tell him how to go about his business. And third, a perfectly acceptable way of understanding this is that God authorized an evil spirit to come on Saul. Strangely, that change of word seems to make it more acceptable to us, even though it means exactly the same thing. What's more surprising to me is the next phrase. Saul was prophesying in his house. Now, we know that Saul has this gift because he's given it at the time that he is anointed king. What's remarkable is that although we're told the Holy Spirit has departed from Saul, he still has this gift. People who exhibit gifts, even dramatic gifts, are not necessarily walking in step with the Spirit. That may help to explain some of the things that we see on so-called Christian TV. People who were perhaps initially sincere, who began with a gift from God, but who've been drawn away by the lure of power or wealth, and yet still appear to possess God-given gifts. It's very sad to see, and it can be very confusing, but people who exhibit gifts are not necessarily walking in step with the Spirit. When God gives you a gift, it's yours. He doesn't take it back. So, as Saul is prophesying, an evil spirit comes on him forcefully, and he loses his self-control. We've already seen the cycle of Saul's rage and then the calming effect on him when David plays back in chapter 16. But now Saul's rage is much worse. And his rage is worse because the calming comes from the very source of the rage. The very one who stirs up Saul's fear and anger is the only source of peace, David. So Saul twice tries to kill David, hurling his spear at him. But David, because he's used to this pattern of Saul's rages, never suspects that Saul really means to kill him, that it's anything personal, that even in his calmest, sanest moments, Saul's desire is to do away with his rival. So we come to the key verse in the chapter, which is verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Having failed to kill him, Saul cannot bear to have David around anymore. So he sends him to fight on the front lines, fully intending for David to be killed. But he can't even dismiss David successfully. David's success in the palace is in private. But now that he's on the battlefield, his success is in public. And all Israel and Judah get to hear about him and love him. So in the third part of the chapter, verses 17 to 19, it seems strange that Saul wants him to stay on the battlefield in light of this increasing success and reputation. Verse 17. Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter Merab. I will give it to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I'll not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. But David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Maholah. Saul's confusion is more and more evident here. He tries to bribe David to do what he's already doing by offering David a royal bride, his daughter Merab. Then the narrator lets us in on Saul's motives. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. One commentator on this passage, Walter Brueggemann, says, Saul is a remarkable combination of destructive pathology and clear thinking. Perhaps the saddest thing is the way that he puts this offer to David. He calls him to fight the battles of the Lord. It's always a temptation for leaders to describe their battles as the battles of the Lord. This is a warning to all of us in church leadership, I think. It's very easy for us to regard the challenges that we are faced with as the battles of the Lord, when that's not necessarily so. When a leader asks you to pray more, or give more, or do more evangelism, or serve in some capacity in the church, it can be very, very hard to say, that's your battle, it's not what the Lord is calling us to. Your motives for asking me to do this are not right. In fact, it's almost impossible to say that to a church leader, isn't it? The only thing I can say is that we get a clue here as to when leaders are tempted to act this way. It's when they're out of step with the Lord, when they're feeling under pressure, when they're angry or jealous, but I think most often when they're afraid. And David's response is to say that he's not worthy of the honor. I suppose you might try that line if you're ever press-ganged by a leader whose motives are in question. I'm not worthy of that honor. Saul immediately gives his daughter to another, Adriel of Maholah. According to Brueggemann, this is a measure of Saul's instability, his frantic rush from act to act without coherence. In the fourth part of the chapter, verses 20 to 28, Saul repeats this same scheme, but this time it's much worse. This time it's with a daughter who is in love with David, Michal. Verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I'll give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Saul's motives become unambiguous. There's no coded language here about the battles of the Lord. There's no thought of the betrayal of his daughter's affections, just desperation to be rid of David. So he sends his attendants to David to persuade him. But notice, their speech is given to us in his instructions. Verse 22, speak to David privately and say, look, the king likes you and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law. Notice that. Saul cannot bring himself even to lie to his attendants about loving David. He hates David so much. David responds to the attendants by saying, do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? He takes roles related to the throne seriously, even as Saul is dishonoring the throne. And David adds, I'm only a poor man and little known. He means, of course, that he cannot afford to pay the bride price. And Saul sees an opportunity. He uses David's sense of honor against him. Knowing that David will not refuse a challenge, Saul sends him back into the battle with the hope that he will be killed attempting to kill 100 Philistines in this given period of time. David, of course, kills twice as many Philistines in less than the time allotted. So Michal is given to David in marriage. And then we come to this devastating line, verse 28. Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David. I think more than anything else, this reveals the true state of Saul's mind. He uses his daughter's love without even recognizing it for what it is. And it's only after she's married that it dawns on him that she actually is in love. Saul doesn't realize that he's been driven by anger, jealousy, and fear, and that his actions are exactly the opposite of those which would have secured the affections of all of those people who are turning now to David. All he needed to have done was to be with David as Jonathan, Michal, the army, the officers, and all the people of Israel and Judah were with David. All he needed to have done was be with David. And David's successes would have been, at least in some measure, his own success. What he does finally come to recognize is the key truth of the situation. The Lord is with David. And this chapter ends with two verses which offer a verdict on everything that's gone before and which set out the situation that will determine the course of everything that will follow. Verse 29, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. And the Philistine commanders continued to go out in battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. At the end, Saul is more afraid than ever, determined to be an enemy of David, the one he himself recognizes is God's chosen, the one God is with. And David is more successful. And his name became well known, is literally his name became exceedingly precious. To whom? To everyone who was with him. Now, I promised you I'd say something about why this chapter seems to be in a jumble. Let me say I don't think that it's an accident. There are four references in the chapter to David's success which punctuate the passage. There are three repetitions that God is with David which punctuate the passage. And there are six uses of the verb to have, all with David as the object, which punctuate the passage. This story is not smushed together. It is carefully written. It tells its story with some confusion because it's telling us the story of Saul's confusion. The narrator tells us Saul's motives after the event because Saul only realizes his motives after the event. In short, the author is giving us just a taste of Saul's condition, a window, if you like, into Saul's confusion as it gradually resolves itself into lifelong enmity towards David. David's success in this chapter is remarkable. Nothing will stop it. All Saul's attempts to use or to destroy David lead to greater and greater accomplishments and greater popularity. Saul's own actions create the conditions in which David can be exactly the kind of king who would lead us and go out before us and fight our battles, which is exactly the kind of king the people had called for back in chapter 8, verse 20. But Saul only creates the climate. He doesn't ensure David's success. What makes the difference is one simple truth. The Lord was with him. When we look for God's actions in the chapter, we might be surprised. There is only one. The Lord does not remove Saul from the throne. He does not authorize a coup. He does not install David. He does only one thing. He is with David. Now, we often talk about following Jesus, and the emphasis there is usually on us choosing to be with him. But the Bible is full of balance. Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 15, "Remain in me, as I also remain in you." And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I am with you always." Like David's story, our story and God's story become one as we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us. For me, the lesson of this chapter is that my circumstances are not the issue. Even in the midst of hostility and deception, if God is with us, we will be successful in the purposes that he has for us. It may not look like success to other people. It may not even look like success to us. But we will be successful in the purposes God has for us. Like David, it may take a long time for the Lord's will to be fully realized. And it may look very bleak at times. But if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is with us, even the anger, jealousy, and fear of others can become our route to success. Each year at Christmas, we're reminded of that word that Isaiah prophesies and Matthew picks up in his account of Jesus' birth. Emmanuel, God with us. But when we read it in our Christmas readings and when we sing it in our Christmas carols, we tend to think God with us means simply God with everyone, and not God with me. I wonder if you've ever had the thought that God wants to be with you. In the same way he was with David, God wants to be with you. Jesus says this to those who are already following him. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me." The Lord wants to be with you. In a moment, we're going to sing two songs, one in response to what we've heard, and one a hymn of thanksgiving. Before we do that, I want to encourage you to pause this video, to go back to the first worship page and to click on the link there that says God with us. It'll open up a song on YouTube. It's a song sung by a young woman in Memphis, and I think it captures what the Lord is saying to each of us this morning. So you can pause this video now, or you can sing the closing songs and then go to that video afterwards, whatever's most helpful for you. But as you listen to that song, come before the Lord and just respond to his desire to be with you. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.